shall not kill. And during the Second World War, just following Pearl Harbor, he wanted to sign up to be a medic. So he signed up and joined the infantry division and refused to carry a weapon, refused to bear arms, and was given an absolute torturous time by his fellow recruits and also by the commanding officers. He was beaten, he was abused, he was imprisoned, he missed his own wedding day as a result of being imprisoned, and yet he remained resolute to his faith. Eventually, through his commitment, he was able to pass out with the rest of the troops, and they were called to the Pacific Ocean. The 77th Infantry Unit were called to the Pacific to fight against the Japanese. And they were taken to a place which became known as Hacksaw Ridge. And it's a little bit like a cliff, and at the bottom of the cliff there was a beach. And they ascended, and over this particular scene, this guy, Desmond Dawes, is involved in a tremendous battle, and he's there trying to rescue troops. The next day, the Japanese attack with such ferocious force that they push the American troops to the edge of the cliff, and one by one, they abseil back down, and Desmond Dawes is the last man standing. And as he's getting ready to go, he hears his fellow troops who are injured and wounded in the battlefield moaning and screaming. And he turns back and he goes back into the fire. And one by one, he rescues 75 men. And every time he does it on his own, he drags them, he carries them while they're still being bombarded and shot with machine guns. He carries one by one. And every time he gets to the edge of the cliff, he lowers one down and he says, "God, give me one more. God, give me one more." And he goes back in and he rescues, true story, he rescues 75 men. And on the 12th of October in 1945, he received the Medal of Honor from President Truman, and he eventually died in March 2006. If you haven't seen the film, you should watch it. But it's a man of incredible courage in the face of incredible adversity, persecution, not only persecution from his fellow troops when he was being trained, but also clearly from the Japanese during that time in the Second World War. Today, I want to look at a man of incredible faith, a man of incredible courage, a man who, against all the odds, revealed that the Lord is God. And Elijah lived during the reign of three kings. And at this point in the story, it's halfway through the reign of King Ahab, around about 860 BC. And Israel are experiencing probably their most spiritually darkest time. The worship of the true Lord had almost completely ceased. And God's people worshipped the Baals. It was acclaimed as their national religion. And in 1 Kings, it says this, that Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of the kings before him. Ahab also made Asherah poles and did more to provoke the Lord to anger than did all the kings before him. We're in a really spiritual dark time. He's described as being a wicked and idolatrous king, supported by his wife, Jezebel, who murdered all the prophets of the Lord and instead installed 850 prophets of the Baals and the Asherah. There's no doubt that what we're reading here is a really spiritually dark and morally bankrupt time. We see Israel going from a time of the great heights over King David, when they walked in light of the commandments, to the depths of paganism and depravity here. And into this backdrop, Elijah appears. He believes he's the only believer left at this time. He believes that he's the only one who believes in the true God. The responsibility and the pressure he must have felt at this time to bring a nation who's spiritually bankrupt, who's morally bankrupt, back into God. A real spiritual awakening was required, there's no doubt. When it comes to our nation, there's no doubt, I think, that we believe that we live in spiritually dark times. We don't live in a time, thankfully, of state-sponsored child sacrifice, as Ahab's time did. But it's still true to say that we live in spiritually and morally bankrupt times. That as a nation, we've clearly turned away from Christ, from the gospel and the truth. And without going into all the details, you just need to look at the newspapers, just look at the news, just look at the local papers, and you get a sense of where are we? where is our moral compass? It's a little bit like an episode of Thomas the Tank Engine, that great wise man. But at one particular episode, Thomas the Tank Engine comes off the rails and he's lying on his side and he shouts, "I'm free, I'm free." And the freedom experienced was absolutely the opposite, that actually to be on the track following the designer's plan was exactly the way he was meant to be. And as a nation, we've turned away from the designer's plan and we shout, we're free, but as you look, there is more mental health issues, there's more addiction, there's more breakdown in relationships. We're not free. We're more bound than we've ever been the further away we come away from God's word. And where Scotland was once a nation that sent many missionaries across the world, we are now asking for missionaries to come here. And the Church of Scotland moderator, Dr. Russell Barr, in March this year visited Kenya, and he said this. He says, "You do not need missionaries anymore. We do. Your faith has found its African heart and soul and its African voice. You need to teach us again how to find our Scottish heart and soul and voice, because your church is growing, and sadly our church is not. The Church of Scotland, the Church of Scotland in general, has become irrelevant. And for a generation that exists nowadays, who many young people have no connection with the church through Sunday school or Boys Brigade or anything, what does the church mean to them? And I think it remains entirely irrelevant." Into the darkness of King Ahab and Jezebel's reign, God needed a man of courage. Elijah's name means Jehovah is God, Jehovah is my strength. And he steps from obscurity into the light. For years, God has been preparing him for this moment. He was born for such a moment as this. He's been in his days in the wilderness has all been part of God's preparation. And he proclaims to Ahab that due to the nation's sin and idolatry, it would not rain. He stands up against the flow, one man against a nation, one man against a king, one man against the 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah. So Elijah, a normal man, just like you and I, is taken from obscurity and anonymity, and he is prepared to enter into a dramatic showdown against all the odds. And we can be confident of the years before Elijah meets Ahab, that God is preparing him, that he's cultivating a relationship with Elijah. Elijah and God are in a genuine relationship. They know each other. And Elijah's first contact with Ahab, he says this, he says, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word." Even in this opening sentence, Elijah is declaring some really key things. He declares confidently that he believes in a living God, a true God, the real God. He declares that he believes in the ancient covenant of God that God has with his people. He declares that he lived consciously in the presence of God, not haphazardly, but consciously lived in a God whom I serve. And he learned in the Kerith Ravine to depend upon God, who provided for his every needs by providing him food delivered by the ravens. And in a book written about Elijah, Gordon Herzing says this. He says, "No wonder that when God looked for a man to match the desperate need of the hour, he chose Elijah. God generally chooses those men whom he has prepared, who are willing and obedient, those who are faithful, available, and teachable. When he called, Elijah responded with outstanding courage, and he fearlessly delivered God's proclamation to a wicked king." There is a worldwide movement called the Four Musketeers. And some of you might have heard me talk about this, but my brother, I've got two brothers, my older brother and younger brother. My older brother's involved in this. It's a Christian organization. It's about in service of the king, and it's a men's movement. And it's about ordinary men living extraordinary lives. And their values are built upon faith, brotherhood, adventure, and justice. And it says there, we want men everywhere to throw all they have into mind, body, and soul adventures that will impact them and their world around. I was invited by my brother, Ross, to join a group of men to Glencoe in April this year. You get a small pack with a list, and it's an equipment list, and there's things you're not allowed to take. You're not allowed to take a mobile phone, no watches, no contraband like Mars bars, no food, nothing like that. You're just to arrive with your pack. You're part of a team. You're dropped in the middle of Glencoe. We met with 250 other men from across Europe. It was really quite exciting, a bit scary, because you're not really told what you're going to be doing. We met we are then set 3 days of really significant hard challenges. It's run by a number of men who are ex-SAS guys and Christian men. And it's about taking you out of your comfort zone. And you walk for a number of hours through the first night in the rain. Of course it was raining. In the rain, you pitch up your tent in the rain. And at every point, there's a man who tells you his story. So we had a variety of stories. We had one man who was a goldsmith from London who lost it all during the financial crash. And we're sitting there in the grass at night, in the rain, we've all got torches, and he's telling his story about how God transformed him from being a man who all he was interested in was his money to actually losing it all, and how God melted his heart. And he gives us some examples. We met another guy the next day who talked about his significant addiction to pornography and how bound he was and how it nearly broke his marriage up. And through the time you're walking and you're meeting different men, you don't know where you're going, you're just set different challenges. And physically it was exhausting. It was hard, hard work. I'm going to try and get some of you guys to go next year. But it was really hard work. They take you out of your comfort zone. There's things that happen to you that you're not quite sure. We met a Samoan professional rugby player at the top of a Munro. It was snowing. And he told us his story about how God had transformed his life. And as a band of men in this Samoan rugby team, they played down in Australia. And then he ripped his top off. Sounds very dramatic. And he did the haka. And it was incredible because this is a Samoan haka, which is a very much a Christian haka about standing with your brothers against darkness. That was incredible. It was really, really quite powerful. But the one I remember most was against all the things that you feel. You're tired, you're wet, you're hungry, you don't know when you're getting your next meal. We were taken to a river and we were told to strip down to your boxer shorts and to walk through this river. And it's the last thing you want to do. You're really tired. You're freezing cold. You just want a warm bath and a hug from your mummy. It's just hard work. It's just hard work. So we strip off, we're standing in a box of shorts, you're in your teams, and this big rugby-playing guy stands up, and he tells his story about how he knew Christ, and yet he did not have courage. And he talked about how his daughter had become a Christian, and how he was challenged down in his core by his daughter's faith, and how she was somebody of great courage, and how he lacked courage. And he was so open and honest. So he does all that. And then we all have to go into this river. We have to wade through this river. And it was all about facing adversity. It was all about being courageous against the odds. And when we came out, we were all utterly elated. And it was as if we'd gone through some kind of experience. And I would say, as a group of men, as we all reflected upon that, it all ends well. I'm still here. It was a really good experience. But as men, I think we reflected as we talked about all the things we'd learned over that long weekend. That as men, we've become silent. As Christian men, we've become fearful. We've become ashamed. And our comfort has become our priority. And anything that would challenge our comfort is seen as a threat and to be avoided. And as men, we made a commitment that day to hunger, to be courageous in Jesus' name. That we became courageous to speak up for things of justice, to speak up in the name of Jesus because he's true. But it starts by being courageous in the small things. It starts by being courageous at work, and it starts by being courageous with my friends and with my neighbors, with my family. It starts with being courageous in conversation, and it takes us out of our comfort zone and helps us to mark our sphere of influence by being courageous. Back to the story. Elijah says to King Ahab, I've not made trouble for Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you've forsaken the commands of the Lord. Elijah speaks the truth bravely. He declares clear to the heart of the matter, and he rebukes the king. He knows that this is a death sentence. Elijah knows that this is not going to end well. He's challenging the king, and he's telling him, don't blame me. Don't blame me for the drought. Just have a little look at what you've done to the Lord's commandment. Just look at what you've done in setting up idolatry in this land. And then he goes on, he says, now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. So the people are assembled. They're going to be witness to this great showdown. And Elijah challenges all the people, all those listening, who are all probably looking forward to a showdown. It's like one of those big boxing matches that you can feel that this is going to be a big showdown. There's a lot of hype. People are really quite excited about seeing some drama. And he challenges the people. So you've got two groups of people here. We've got the 850 prophets of Baal, and then you've got the people of Israel gathered round the Mount Carmel. And he says to the people, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. And he confronts those who remain undecided. How long will you hesitate? You need to make up your mind. Follow God or follow Baal, but stop sitting on the fence. God cannot abide double-mindedness. He cannot abide when we do not throw ourselves fully into him. Elijah addressed directly the prophets of Baal and challenges them to call on their God. He wasn't afraid. He was one man, but yet he believed strongly that God would use him. He then goes on and says, right, so then get two oxen. You take one oxen, cut the oxen and put it on the altar. I will do the same. Now, Baal was the god of sun and the fire of the universe. And so the people were quite excited because surely of all gods, Baal would have been a god that could actually do this fire thing. And so the prophets dance round the altar. The prophets are excited. They're whooping up. They're calling on him. They're asking that he would do something. And then we get this incredible picture of Elijah, who's clearly a believer, God's man, but he just enters into mocking. He gets stuck right in about them. He says, shout a bit louder. Maybe Baal can't hear you. Maybe he's traveling. Maybe he's asleep. He actually starts to heckle them as they're dancing round, and they become more and more agitated. Now, Elijah does this even before God has proved himself. So Elijah is so utterly confident in what God is about to do through him. He's mocking the prophets. He's so confident that when it his turn, God will turn up. He gets stuck right in about them, which is really quite incredible. So the prophets go into almost a religious stupor. They start to cut themselves. You can imagine, it sounds like carnage. There's bulls cut into pieces on an altar. They've got these priests, 850 of them, dancing around the altar. There's blood everywhere. And yet there's still silence. It's now Elijah's turn. The first thing he does is rebuild the altar of the Lord, which had been destroyed. He doesn't want to be associated in any way with idolatry. He doesn't even want to use the altar. He restores the altar of the Lord so that it can be clear that when the Lord operates, that it's God completely and only the Lord God Jehovah. He uses 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel, such as his faith. He sends people probably down to the Mediterranean because it'd been a drought to collect these large jars of water and to soak it. Absolutely soak the altar. So there's no way that this is a trick. He really wants to prove a point. And we've got this contrast because here's Elijah's prayer. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that thou art God of Israel and that I am thy servant. And I have done all these things at thy word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that thou, O Lord, art God and that thou hast turned their hearts back again. No pleading, no frenzy, no babbling, no cutting, No repetitive statements, hours and hours. Just simple, plain words of faith, born out with a close relationship with his heavenly Father. The contrast is stunning, because then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, and the water in the trench. And when the people saw this, they fell and cried, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." The fire fell, and not only did it take the offering, the bull, but it took the wood, it took the stones, it took the water. God turned up in the fire in a miraculous and incredible way. This courageous man who knew God for many ways, for many years, being prepared in obedience and faith, was born for such a time as this, to courageously face down King Ahab and the prophets, to courageously see that God would reveal himself through him and through his simple prayer. So what are the timeless truths? And how can we apply them? Point one, God answered Elijah's prayer because he knew him. And it's that simple. God and Elijah had a deep, long, enduring relationship for many, many years. There was no magic in Elijah's prayer. It was the simplest, least dramatic prayer you can imagine. It was the heart of a son connecting with a heavenly father. And when it comes to praying like Elijah, I think there's some lessons. This is not a perfect analogy, but I think there's some lessons from parenthood. And it's about that relationship, asking and relationship, that bond about knowing and about character. So if I was to tell you about Angus, my 8-year-old son, he knows I like football. He knows I like watching him play football. He knows that I'm committed to seeing him do well in football. He knows that I want to see him connect and to be part of a team. He knows that I think that if he becomes quite good at football, that it's good for his self-esteem, sometimes too good, and I need to try and dampen him down a bit. But, you know, I want him to be competent. So he knows that I'm connected to football. So he knows at the beginning of a new season, he used to say, "Dad, can I get a new pair of football boots?" He knows it's highly likely that I'll say, "Yeah, within a reasonable range, Angus, of price. But yeah, I'll get you a pair of football boots." Because he knows my character. He knows who I am. He knows that he can ask things of me that are in keeping of who I am. The recent youth disorder that was in Troon a week ago or so, our next door neighbour, who's a lovely man and in his mid-80s, was shocked that a group of young people had asked him if they would go and get me a carry out. And he said, "Why would they think I would go and get them a carry out? What? No connection of who this man." So in terms of character, my point really is that as we know God's character, as we do relationship with God, we become shaped by him. We start to pray the things that are in keeping with his heart. And he answers us in keeping with those things. He prayed and he knew that God would come through because he knew he was praying in keeping with God's character. Because he knew God and he loved God. Jim Sabala said this: "If we really want to pray with power, we need to break through into greater holiness. We don't need a formula or a method for praying, but we do need to live with purity and simplicity rather than with carnality, hype, and hardness." Point two, there are different camps at Mount Carmel. We've got those who, the prophets of Baal, and we've got those who have got divided loyalty. They're not quite sure. The majority people who are sitting on the fence. The easiest thing to do when you're in a minority, when you feel outnumbered, when you're standing against the flow, going the other way, is to remain in a state of non-commitment and silence. For evil to prosper, it takes God's people to do nothing. Elijah rebukes the people, most of whom had maybe never engaged in active worship of Baal, but he rebukes them as if they're idolaters because they are sitting on the fence. They neither honoured the Lord and they remained silent as all around them the people were engaging in idolatry. And the same God writes this, or through John, this is written in Revelation. He says, "As I know your deeds, You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it. Repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come. He goes on and says, so his point in Revelations is exactly the same. His point is stop being double-minded. Stop being double-minded. And there's a challenge for us. Maybe we've known God for many years. Maybe we feel connected to God, but actually many of us are silent. Many of us remain quiet for years, a little bit like the frog that slowly boiled in the water. We actually become comfortable with our inaction, with our silence. We need to start to rebuild the altar of the Lord in our lives. Paul writes in Romans 12, he says this, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to taste and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. I've never become more convinced that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And unfortunately, I feel that we compromise, that we reduce Christ to another good value base or a good moral teacher, that actually it's one amongst other ways of thinking. And we need to become more and more certain and verbalize our certainty that Christ is the only way, truth, and the life. Point three, the prayer of faith is powerful. Know his heart and pray in keeping with his heart. Pray regularly, pray persistently, pray confidently that God will answer. Pray on your own and develop confidence. Pray in a way that you know that God will answer, and keep a diary and share it. When God actually answers your prayers, share it with those around about you. Build others up in the faith. Pray wisely, yet pray courageously. We should also pray bold prayers for our communities. If it bothers you that our community is not what it should be, then we need to pray that God would break into our communities. Jim Sabala writes this. I'm nearly done. He says, does God Almighty really need our help? Of course not. But when the Lord's methods for accomplishing his purposes includes you and me, then it is both a wonderful privilege and a sacred responsibility to respond in faith. Brothers and sisters, my final words are really that God, we need to engage with God. We need to build our relationship with God. When we do that, God himself will answer our prayers. God himself will break in and will reveal himself that we might know that he is the only way, truth, and the life, and that he might use us to actually reflect that to our communities round about us. Let's just pray together. Our Father, we just want to thank you for the story of Elijah. We thank you for a man who, against all the odds, stood up as one amongst many and prayed a very simple but courageous prayer that, God, you would reveal yourself. And Lord, we thank you for this story of how you revealed yourself in power and how you turned a nation back to you. Lord, I pray you forgive us for our lack of courage. I pray you forgive us for our silence. I pray you forgive us that we do not make a stand when we should, and we get caught up in things that maybe aren't that important, and we allow other things to go by unsaid. Make us as individuals and make us as a church, Lord, courageous, courageous with the truth, courageous to set the captives free, that we can bring truth into darkness, those who are caught in sin, that they might be set free with the knowledge and love of Jesus. We just thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.